Well, this morning in our readings, we have some conflict. Jesus talking about the conflict he brings into family life. And Jeremiah talking about conflict with the prophets. And the writer to the Hebrews telling us, reminding us that, as we read last week, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and all those witnesses experienced conflict. And so we have a presentation this morning of the difficulty of living the spiritual life. And when we put it that way, when we say the spiritual life, we are not speaking, as many do in our day, where they're talking about our attitudes, that the spiritual life is somehow restricted to how I feel and how I express myself, whether I'm positive or negative. Jeremiah, at times, is extraordinarily negative. But his spiritual life is booming. So the spiritual life, in terms of following Jesus, is about human life, everything that we do, but how we do it, and the state of our hearts in relation to God as we go through life. So it's a whole different conception of the spiritual life that we have who follow Christ to the coming kingdom. It engages everything about us. And there are dangers in the spiritual life. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's conflict in the spiritual life. Three against two, two against three, in your family. Now, why would he say that? Now, he's about to go and be crucified, so he has conflict with the leadership. He has conflict with the institutions. Why would he talk about conflict in the family? Because the family is, whether we're ready to admit it or not, closest to our hearts. And almost an extension of our hearts in many ways, to the point that we don't really recognize how close our family members are. When you start getting older in life, you start realizing how strong family is, because they are close to your heart. And it's in the family that Jesus is saying these conflicts will take place. So that's kind of the backdrop, oddly enough, because what I want to do is look at the few verses we have here from the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we term this, as we read these in the lectionary, for writers like Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah rather than the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah and some of the other prophets didn't write a book. They just gave prophecies. Somebody else came behind them and collected them all and put them in an order in what we call a book. But Jeremiah is never a book writer. He just gives the word of the Lord from time to time. So we have a reading from the prophecy of Jeremiah. And in these few verses, he is coming to the end of a section where he is warning his people about prophets who do not speak from him. Earlier in chapter 23, he says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you,' and to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" So the Lord is warning his people, don't listen to these prophets who are speaking lies to you. And so there's the first danger of the spiritual life and to us. And that is the hearts of others. don't really know a better way to put it, the hearts of others. That's a danger to you and I, because that's what they speak out of. And that speech can mislead us. And so it's a danger that you and I have to pay attention to. That's what the Lord is saying. Don't listen to them. They're saying to you lies, giving you vain hopes. We have to, in other words, be careful of what we take in, what we affirm, what we say to as we listen in the world around us and in the church around us. We have to filter it. We have to question it. We have to test it and discern, is this of the Lord or not? Because it can be giving us vain hopes. It can be giving us false direction. And it comes from desire. Now, I have to kind of prove that to you, because in our passage that we have here from Jeremiah, it talks about dreams. And he says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Now we know biblically, dreams are an important means that God had used with the patriarchs and with various people in the history of his revelation. Joseph, the father, the stepfather of our Lord Jesus, received dreams and guidance from those dreams. So it isn't that dreams are necessarily being discredited here. But these particular prophets are using their dreams to pronounce the word of the Lord when it isn't. It's not that they've been given dreams, it's that their hearts are deceiving them. Why would they be in a position that a dream would deceive them? What's underneath all that? So here's Sigmund Freud going to work. Freud interested in dreams, desires, the language of the human heart, the subconscious, he's going to say. What's involved here? Well, there's a clue as we come down in our few verses. Let's see. No, I apologize. Maybe it's after our few verses. Yes, it's the very next verse, verse 30. I don't have it included. And in verse 30, the Lord says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. That's an odd saying. I'm against the prophets who steal my words from one another. It's as if the prophet says to the other one, what are you going to preach on tomorrow? And takes that for his own. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why would the prophet not go to the Lord and ask for a message? And the answer is really simple, and it's really clear, and it's really centered right here. He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to. Because if he goes before the Lord, he is exposed to the Lord. And the Lord's word is like fire and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Again, going back to the immediate context here with his discussion of these false prophets. The Lord says, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." There's something morally going on in the prophets that is wrong. They're living lives of adultery and they don't want to go to the Lord for a message. So they steal what they can from one another because they want to be perceived as having a message, as being prophets of the Lord. And so what they wind up doing is promoting lies, turning people away from the Father, turning them away from the living God, like they had turned away to Baal, false prophets. Baal, who gave them an opportunity to relish in adultery, to relish in sexual promiscuity. The issue in the heart of the prophets is their desires. And as a result, they are not capable of discerning the fact that their dreams are not the word of the Lord. And they promote them and put them forward. They're in the position to do so. They want to do that. When I was a boy, I wanted to be a pilot. That was my goal. And I'd fill out everything, you know, that came across our little desks in school about what you want to do when you grow up. I would say, I want to be a pilot. I got that because my neighbor friend wanted to be a pilot. And his dad had the money to eventually give him flying lessons. And I tagged onto his desire and made it my own. I wanted to be a pilot. That's a simple desire, right? That's not moral or immoral. It's just a desire. I want to do this. Well, when I grew up, I wound up working in different things, went to graduate school, and met a FedEx courier one day and heard about her job and thought, that's really a way better job than what I have to go through school. So I went and I applied and I got a job working as a courier. I did it for 4 years. And then this airline, and that's what it is, you think of them as delivering packages, but they're an airline. And I finally, after many years, got into to see the real authority in that company. And it wasn't even the CEO. It was the call. Because every morning there's a phone call and operators from all over the world are on that phone call. And they have absolute power. You need a 747? We'll reroute the 747 that's sitting on our tarmac. And the whole place is reorganized on the call. And every person on the call is vetted, and they're authorized because they have enormous power. So it's an airline. And I got to work for this airline. And I went and flew on these planes in the cockpits with the pilots. And I watched these guys fly planes. And guess what? I'm not a pilot. I don't have what it takes to fly a plane. And I don't mean I couldn't remember which dials do what. I could do that. And I feel as if I had to land a DC-10, I probably could do it if somebody was leading me, because I've watched them do all the motions so many times. But I don't have something in here. I came out, I was out in California, and I drove down this, I think it's the San Fernando, it's a big valley. and they grow a lot of vegetables. Yeah, yeah. And I'm driving mile after mile in this valley of vegetables, and the Brussels sprouts were boring. It was just boring. And I'm going to the Sequoia National Park and Yosemite National Park. And so I stopped and I looked at the map and I thought, is there a, you know, more interesting way to go? And I see this little squiggly red line over to my left, to the east, which obviously was in the mountains, and it led right to Mariposa, where the park is. So I took a left, I drove her there, got on this little red line just as the sun was going down. And so in my stupidity, I'm driving my car, my rented car, by myself in the right-hand lane with a 1,000-foot drop with no guardrails on that whole stretch. No one would put guardrails there. What worker would be so stupid as to go all the way to the edge of this drop and put a guardrail in? And I'm driving this with campers coming the other way. And I'm telling you, my hands were sweating. I was so nervous. And it was only 19 miles, the longest 19 miles of my life. And I finally got to the park, relaxed, had a wonderful time. Went back to San Francisco, did my last week, and then flew back to first to Texas, and then took just an easy hop from Texas to Memphis. And the whole crew was relaxed in the aircraft because it was such an easy hop. In an hour, we'd be there. And so I'm sitting behind the captain, and they chatted with me as well. And they normally don't like to do that with non-pilots. And we're just talking about everything. And the captain says, you know, I live in Tahoe, and I commute to work every day to Memphis. You know, not every day, but when his flights were. You know, he hopped flights to get there. And I said, oh, you live in Tahoe. I just came down route such and such. And I was going to tell him how nerve-wracking it was. And he says, oh, yeah, don't you hate it when those cars do like 30 miles an hour on that route? And I just kept my mouth shut because I was doing 15. But what he was expressing was what I would call nerves of steel. He, as a pilot, had that. Go around a curve with a big car coming the other way with 1,000-foot, no problem. Not a problem. Get in a DC-10 or a 747 and fly a plane with hundreds of people on board and thousands of dollars, millions of dollars worth of freight, no problem. Nerves of steel, that's a pilot. But I wanted to be a pilot. What was my desire? I think it was deceptive. It was deceptive. It didn't fit me. Whoever I am in reality, it did not fit me. I don't have the skills to do that, to be that person. I have other skills. And I haven't discovered what they are yet, but I have other ones, and I'm happy with whatever they are, but I can't fly planes. Desire can be deceptive, any desire. How much more so desires that God has already said he does not approve of? Can they deceive us if we follow them? Having a desire is neither there nor here nor there. I mean, I wanted to be a pilot. But in high school, a pilot came and gave a talk to one of our classes, and he said to me privately, oh, you can't be a pilot. Your eyesight is not 20/20. So you can't do it. And in that day, that was true. Well, God's word comes like a fire and a hammer. It breaks apart our desires if we'll let it. And then we go on to discover something else about ourselves. Where do we really fit? What's the real you and I? Because whatever God has made you to be, that's the real you. What God has made you to be. Not what your desires tell you. What is the meaning of the time that we are in? That's what Jesus was asking. No, he was expecting from the people in his day. What is the meaning of our time? As you look around the world, as you listen to the voices that are prominent in our culture and in our church. Now, in Jesus' day, in the Pax Romana, the world was quiet, there was no warfare, and Jesus of Nazareth is going around healing everyone, speaking like no one has ever heard before, even to the point of raising people from the dead. And he is rebuking the people because they can't interpret the time. What about our time? When the voices in our church readily lead people away from the church, when the voices in our world are so deceptive, and they're rooted in desire. We have warfare going on, Ukraine, Nigeria, which many people say is an undeclared war for a state to break away in Nigeria. Threats of war. Henry Kissinger spoke this week about how he's worried about China. And of course, they spoke very harshly about Nancy Pelosi going to Taiwan, to Formosa. War is with us. This is not the time of peace. But is it a time of great delusion? Where my desire is picked up by you, and my desire is wrong. It doesn't fit the real me, and it may lead you away from God. What's the solution? My word is a fire and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's conflict. It's allowing the word of God to break up in you and I our deceitful desires, and whatever we have of others that is making use of us from their deceitful desires. Now, I want to touch on a hard thing that affects this directly. So I can't spend a lot of time on it. It's a hard thing. Is humanity good or is humanity evil? There are teachers and churches who are committed to the fact that humanity is good. And there are churches and teachers who are committed to the fact that humanity is evil. In the Reformed Church, which comes roughly from the teaching of John Calvin, the phrase total depravity comes up. The people are totally depraved. And a lot of our young people go through our churches and come out, and all they've heard is that people are evil. And they reject it, walk away from it. They don't want any part of it anymore because they discover lo and behold, there is philosophy, there is the arts, there are all sorts of things in the world, and all of these achievements by people in the world. And they start to think humanity is beautiful. Humanity is marvelous. I've been cheated. I've been misled. Well, I know some things about John Calvin. I did a dissertation on him. And he never used the words total depravity. That's a century later when they're doing philosophy with his theology. When they're answering questions that philosophers ask about the nature of what is real and using his theology to work through to an answer for those philosophers. And in that century, they developed the idea of total depravity. Calvin wasn't there. In fact, what he does is he makes a statement and he says, philosophy has a place, but in effect, I'm not a philosopher. I'm called to the Word of God that focuses on salvation, and so that's what I will stress. And in terms of your and my salvation, what the Word of God says to each of us is absolutely critical. And so he focused entirely on redemption of the individual, not a philosophy. So to answer the question, is humanity good or is humanity evil? If you posit an answer, you may miss the point altogether because you don't have a God's eye view. You don't stand back and look at humanity and say, yes, it's good. Ooh, it's evil. You're it. You are part of it. So the question isn't about us, it's about your heart. And what Jeremiah is telling us is your heart is deceitful. So how does the preacher communicate to the people that your heart, your desires, be it for something that God forbids or for something that you're not made for. You know, you're just not a pilot. Your heart can deceive you. How do I communicate to you that your own heart can't be trusted? I've got to focus not on philosophy, not on the wonderful things of humanity, but I've got to focus on what is fire and a hammer, the scripture. So yes, when you grow up from it being in the church, you're limited in focus because that was the point. It's not intended to be a whole life. You're going to live a whole life, but it's intended to get to the point for you to recognize my desire has to be judged, evaluated, and know that you have a relationship available to you with the Lord where you can bring that desire to him and say, look at me, Lord. Search my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me. Evaluate this. Tell me, is this true, good, and of you or not? And living that life, we hear the psalmist say, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. So is humanity good or is humanity evil? That's not the point. If you place your marker in either camp, you may miss the deceptiveness of your own heart. And then it comes in various ways. I've mentioned, last week I mentioned the leadership of the Anglican Communion, turning away from traditional ethics, and a conflict is resulting in among the bishops in the Anglican Communion. In the last decade, a boy was in an accident, terrible accident, and went through a horribly risky procedure in the hospital, and his father and mother were right by him, and his father and mother, keen Christians, and his father sat down and jotted things he thought the boy said, and produced a book on how the boy spent 7 weeks in heaven. And it became a rage. People were buying it like hotcakes. And the boy, a little boy, finally grows up and says, "That's false. I didn't do that. I was never in heaven." And a very good Christian publisher published it and embarrassingly had to shut it down. Why did that all happen? Well, it's rooted in the desire of the father, and then his mother, and then the boy. Because once that popularity flowed in, you're going to play to the crowd. And they're going to argue good came of it. People were encouraged that heaven is real. But it's false. It's a lie. He didn't go to heaven. He can't tell you anything about heaven. The whole thing was a lie. In the mid last decade, a man in Georgia came to church one day and it opened it up and oil flowed out of his Bible. I can show you the article. I'm not making this up. Oil flowed out of his Bible, and he preached on the oil of the Holy Spirit. And people got saved, and a revival took place, and every week his Bible would ooze oil. Oil coming out of his Bible, and this went on, and all kinds of attention. People were flocking, and God was doing great things, and it was all declared. Everyone was on board, and it went 4 years, and then finally, somebody came to investigate, to do a critical analysis, and they happened to go to the nearby tractor supply store and discovered that this preacher was buying large quantities of oil and had been for some time. The whole thing was a scam. But they defended it. They defended it because good things happened. People got saved. People were encouraged. This doesn't happen just with, you know, sort of liberal people who are yielding to moral decadence. It happens also to church-going people who just want to promote the kingdom of God. Our desires are not trustworthy. Our hearts are deceitful. As a follower of Jesus, you and I have to grasp this message, this lesson, and learn to be critical of ourselves and critical of others who purport to speak the word of God. The only way that we can do that is to get clear on what God says ourselves. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.